Blog Talk Radio.
It was very late at night. I was sitting outside on a rock. As Stan said, I showed him the rock when he came to my home. And I was just thinking, what did I do? I was crying so my family wouldn't see me. And all of a sudden, I saw a light coming towards me. When I saw the light, I thought it was a car. Because in Romania and in Italy, they always try to run me over with cars. So I thought, they found me here too.
Dar n-a fost mașină,
but it was not a car.
Că lumina m-a cucerit,
the light surrounded me.
Și din lumina m-a auzit aceeași voce.
And out of the light I heard the same voice.
Era același înger.
It was the same angel.
Dumitru, de ce ești disperat?
Dumitru, why are you so despaired?
De ce m-ai pedepsit așa de tare?
Why'd you punish me so harshly?
Ce am făcut eu?
What did I do?
Ce nu m-ai lăsat pe mine în pușcărie?
Why couldn't you let me stay in prison?
Familia avea unde să stea.
But my family would have had a home.
Zic, eu n-am un implicat cap.
I don't have a bed to let my head down on.
De ce m-ai adus aici?
Why was I brought here?
Dumitru, te-am adus aici că țara asta va...
Dumitru, I brought you to this country because this country will burn.
Ce m-ai adus să mă arzi aici și nu m-ai lăsat să mor în pușcărie în țara mea?
So why'd you bring me here to burn? Why didn't you let me die in jail in my own country?
Dumitru, taci.
He said, Dumitru, be quiet.
Urcă-te lângă mine.
Get beside me.
Ce aparat a avut? Nu.
I don't know what the device was.
M-a tras lângă el.
But he pulled me beside him.
Mi-a arătat toată California.
And he showed me all of California. Do you see what I've shown you? This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Păcatul lor a ajuns înaintea lui Dumnezeu.
Their sins have reached God.
Și Dumnezeu a hotărât să-i pedepsească pe
foc. And God has decided to punish them by fire.
M-a dus și mi-a arătat Las Vegas.
He came and showed me Las Vegas.
Aici e Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Într-o zi va...
And one day it will burn.
Mi-a arătat New York.
He came and showed me New York.
Aici e New York.
This is New York.
Aici
this is a Sodom and Gomorrah. In one day it will burn. And then he showed me Florida. This is Florida. This is a Sodom and Gomorrah. And in one day it will burn.
You've been listening to the Wake Up America message with Dimitri Dudeman. For a copy of this very important message, please go to our website at handofhelp.com. Never before in the history of our country has our nation been in more jeopardy than now. Please order a copy of the video Wake Up America at the handofhelp.com website and get the warning out while we still have time. This is the Light of Truth radio broadcast with Michael Boldea.
Once again, I welcome you to the Light of Truth radio broadcast, where truth will always have a platform, where truth will always be in the spotlight, and where truth will always have the final word. Thank you for joining us. As was the previous week, it's 2 a.m. here in Romania. I'm keeping my voice a little low because my wife and my daughter are sleeping in the other room. But you know what? In a world that has gotten so averse to the truth that they need safe zones from it, in a world where speaking the truth is enough to be labeled a bigot or a racist or a misogynist or a phobe of some kind or another, truth has become a commodity. It has become rare and is growing rarer with each passing day. As always, I am Michael Boldea, your humble host, and a lot has happened during this past week that is worth noting, that's worth discussing, and that's worth meditating upon. Every time that I turn on my microphone and every time I get ready to fellowship with you for the hour that we have together, I'm kind of torn. I realize that I'm spending precious minutes talking about current events when I could be talking about Jesus, but at the same time, I realize that we need to be aware. We need to be aware of what's happening in the world so that we might better gauge the hour that we're living in, that we might realize that time is short. And you know what? The shorter the time, the more accelerated the events will become. And the more accelerated the events will become, the more the household of faith is likely to panic. And like a deer in the headlights, the church is likely to be paralyzed with fear and indecision. So, yeah, it's a quandary. On the one hand, I want to talk about Jesus. On the other, I feel I need to discuss certain aspects of human existence because I know that I deliver it to you truthfully, rather than with the requisite spin so many put on everything that comes out of their mouth. By last count, I have gotten 38 emails demanding that I either endorse Donald Trump for president or disavow him, as though my opinion on the matter holds any weight whatsoever. Now, some have said that if I don't endorse him, I'm standing against the will of God, while others have said that if I don't denounce him, I am in fact, endorsing him, or in effect endorsing him, which makes me a heretic of the highest order. You know what? Some days you just can't win. But just so the influx of emails will stop, I'm going to tell you my opinion on this entire sordid matter. And as it's always the case, the truth, the real truth, is somewhere in the middle with all of this. Now, allow me to preface the next few minutes by saying that it is inevitable that at least a handful of you will be angered by my comments, and the fact that the body of Christ is so divided over this issue doesn't really bode well for the body of Christ. Granted, I could have taken the coward's way out and pretended as though I didn't get these emails. Or I could have, written each one individually and hinted at agreeing with their stated position. But thankfully, I'm not a politician. And I'm not looking to garner votes. And I detest duplicity and double talk, especially from the children of God. Whatever your position on this matter is, be decisive. And know why it is that you hold the position you hold. Now, if Donald Trump were vying to be a bishop in a church, then by the very dictates of the gospel, he would be disqualified. But he's not running to be elected bishop. He's not vying for the position of bishop. He's entered politics, and he wants to be president. Now, to all those who've written to me pointing out his distasteful past and his philandering past with women and the fact that he's had three wives, please allow me to respond by saying that there are men behind pulpits today, men of renown within the church, that have as sordid and tumultuous a history with women as Donald Trump. If we were to be intellectually honest at this juncture, we would likewise have to acknowledge that there are still men who to this day call themselves bishops and pastors who were exposed for doing far worse than Donald Trump, such as, having homosexual relations with male prostitutes, or taking advantage of the young men in their congregation and sexually abusing them. And these are men who still call themselves men of God and who still have congregations that hang on their every word. I'm sorry, but I cannot expect a politician to be more righteous than the current crop of pastors or bishops in the church. My moral expectations of men of God, my moral expectations of pastors and evangelists and preachers and teachers are far, far higher than for a politician. Look, I'm going to say something, perhaps a lot of things, that will likely anger a lot of people at this juncture. But it's the truth, and you know it in your heart that it's the truth. This nation is too far gone to ever elect a righteous man as its leader again. We can want a constitutional, conservative Christian man until we're blue in the face. But it's been proven that dog just won't hunt. The recent primaries proved this beyond a shadow of a doubt. Look, a wicked nation will not elect a righteous man to helm it. We don't have a politician problem in this country. We have a righteousness problem, in that there aren't enough righteous people. Even the church is in disarray. Even the church is laden down with sin. Did we really expect the world and those thereof to vote for the most righteous among the 17? Again, we must take this situation for what it is, not for what might have been, not what could have been, not what should have been, at least as far as we are individually concerned. Look, to put it bluntly here, because as I said, it is past 2 a.m., if the church gave up the moral high ground when it started rutting in the mud with the rest of the world, the church gave up the moral high ground when it started embracing everything from homosexual marriage to adulterous pastors to pilfering treasurers to doctrinally vacuous preachers to a host of other things just because, well, you know, they're pretty and they're popular or they're well-liked. For Pete's sake, we have churches and congregations marching in gay pride parades, showing their support and their validation of perversion and abomination, all the while mocking and belittling anyone who dare point to Scripture and what it says regarding this sin. Sorry to break it to you, but the church gave up the moral high ground when it started calling for feel-good rather than truth, for self-centered teaching rather than Christ-centered teaching, for this compromised pseudo-gospel that caters to the basest of human lusts and wants rather than the true gospel that compels men to fall in repentance at the foot of the cross. To pretend as though the present church is holy and upright at this juncture is hypocrisy on its face. Do I really need to start listing all the pastors whose books you likely have in your library and whose teachings you likely listen to, who've been divorced and remarried as much, if not more, than Donald Trump? Do I really need to start listing all the Christian International bestsellers on spirituality put out by some of the most famous evangelists of our day that were ghostwritten by flaming homosexuals who have an open aversion to Jesus and the church? Do I really need to peel back the mask and show you the hideousness of the maggot-infested carcass that is modern-day westernized casual Christianity? Sorry, kids, if you poke the bear's going to react. And I'm sick and tired of the self-righteous rhetoric that we've been spewing of late, especially when anyone disagreeing with our chosen position is automatically a heretic and a Luciferian plant and deceived beyond redemption. You have a right to your opinion. You have a right to your position. But make sure that it's intellectually honest and not overflowing with hypocrisy. That's all I'm saying here. But does this mean that I'm giving a full-throated endorsement of Donald Trump for president? No. That is not what it means. All I am doing is laying out the facts and bringing some perspective to the vitriol on both sides. As I've said in the past, intellectual dishonesty vexes me, doubly so among the children of God. Now, another thing that's always being brought up, apparently, because I've gotten emails on it, is that Trump doesn't know anything about anything, that he's a failure, that he hasn't built anything, his businesses are all bankrupt, and that he would have done better if he just put the money he got from his father in a bank account and lived off the interest. Now, whether you like the man or hate the man, you have to acknowledge that he didn't take the easy way out when it came to his livelihood. He could have taken that $60 million or so that he inherited, and he could have squandered it within the span of a few years. Look, lottery winners who've won twice what he inherited are living in trailers, bankrupt and penniless. Movie stars, well documented, have squandered upwards of $250 million and had to declare bankruptcy. So I don't begrudge the man for inheriting money from his father. And if you look at it objectively and honestly, you sort of have to admire his tenacity. You have to sort of admire the fact that he did build big. He did build bold things, and he employs thousands of people, and he tried to leave the world a better place than he found it. Again, it's intellectually disingenuous to say that the man doesn't know anything about finances or that he's a failure in business. The man knows how to leverage his name. He knows how to get free press, and he knows how to execute his plans. This is both undeniable and undisputable. Now, another thing that I have to put in the win column for Donald Trump, and yes, there is a lose column coming up, is that he raised five spectacularly well-rounded children. You can tell a lot about parents by the way their children turn out. I've met pastors' kids with neck tattoos and face piercings and opiate addictions. So to see Donald Trump's children and study them objectively, especially when juxtaposed with some supposed Christian children, one has to acknowledge, even if it's grudgingly, that they were raised well. Look, you've got well-known pastors' kids, committing suicide, being drug dependent, and doing horrible things to themselves and others. So the fact that five of these men's children, all five of his children, turned out as well-rounded as they did, does have to say something. And again, because I feel the need to emphasize the following every minute or so, this is not an endorsement of Donald Trump. Just an objective look at the man who some see as the next Hitler, while others see as King Cyrus reborn. Now, one other aspect of this man that intrigues me is the fact that none of his former employees have come out to denounce him for the racist, bigot, homophobe, misogynist, Neanderthal some make him out to be. For someone who has been dubbed all these things, one would think there would be a line of people waiting to share their grievances and tell the world how they were mistreated and abused and otherwise made to feel less than by this man. The fact that there isn't a line, the fact that there isn't anyone coming forward with damning information, is very telling to me. The fact that he's been able to amass such a wide cadre of enemies also fascinates me on an intellectual level. When you judge a man not only by his friends, but also by his enemies, you get a full picture of where he truly stands, as opposed to where others say he stands. Look, coming from the perspective and being one of those people who believes that globalism is not only unattainable, but foolhardy and dangerous and eventually harmful, if not outright fatal to the common man, I'm not averse to someone who's a nationalist. I'm not averse to someone who wants to put the nation over which he desires to be president first. That said, there are some things that do trouble me about Donald Trump. But before I get to them, I just realized that I won't be making some of you angry. I'm likely going to be making all of you angry. The truth, however, is a two-edged sword, and as such, it cuts both ways. Now, the most disturbing thing to me, by far, about Donald Trump and his political aspirations are his ever-shifting positions on certain key issues. He is a man whose mind processes everything through the prism of negotiation. As such, there are no firm principles. There are no firm rules, no line that he will not cross if he feels a deal is profitable. Now, this is troublesome to me, because there are some things we just don't compromise on. There are some things that are off the table from the get-go, that don't get to be negotiated, that don't get to be bartered off for something else, even if, in our estimation, it may be profitable to do so. Now, you have to admit that for a non-politician, he's become pretty adept at the flip-flop. Is this a first in the political sphere? No. And it won't be the last time some politician or another will be for something before they're against it. Politics is a dirty business. There's no politician with clean hands. I'm sorry to break the news to you. Now, another thing that's troublesome, at least from my analytical perspective, is not so much his brashness or his forthrightness, but his arrogance. Look, the Word of God is very clear that pride comes before the fall. And although I'm nobody in particular, I do believe that Mr. Trump could use a dose of humility. Whether this man will make a good president or the worst president depends upon the sort of people that he will surround himself with and the sort of people that he will take counsel from. I think this is the crux of it. I think this is the linchpin in this entire saga. And it's something that should be watched very carefully. Look, I've done my due diligence. And I don't say things lightly, as you well know. I've tried to be objective about Donald Trump because the alternative to him is simply unacceptable. But I still hold firm to my assertion that without repentance, again, without repentance, whoever is sworn in 2017 as the next president of the United States, it will make little difference in the grand scheme of things. Now, might the man have some dictatorial leanings? No more than the current individual occupying the office or the presumptive Democratic candidate. Sorry to break it to you, those of you who insist that Hillary will be better than Trump, but she won't. Absolutely no way, no matter how you slice it, and I stand by this assertion for one simple reason. Whether you love him or hate him, it is undeniable Donald Trump loves America. Now, Hillary Rodham Clinton loves herself and no one else. And that's something to consider and truly ponder. And I know there's going to be some of you that are going to write me and go, well, Hitler loved Germany. Look, we've had 8 years of someone who detests this nation, of someone who abhors its citizenry, of someone who hates everything this nation stands for. We've already had 8 years of that. I don't know. Maybe it's time to try someone who loves America. Just a thought. Again, not endorsing Trump. Just speaking the truth. For once, somebody needs to speak the truth objectively. That said, there is an optics problem with faith leaders taking pictures with the man with a framed Playboy magazine of him on the cover in the background. There is an optics problem with faith leaders calling Donald Trump a righteous man or a man of God because, let's face it, his relationship with faith or even the Bible is tangential at best. So what are we to do at this juncture? Are we supposed to just go vote and wash our hands afterwards? Are we supposed to just stay home? Are we supposed to vote independent? Easy answer, all of the above, none of the above, or some of the above. What you decide to do is up to you. And it is not my place to convince you otherwise. We are free to choose. But by the same token, we must keep in mind that our choices have consequences. Now, the Bible is very clear. And you can really take the following verse either way. And I'm certain that some of you will, and will likely continue to email me demanding that I take a position. But as I've said, the Bible is very clear. Proverbs 29, verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. That is the Bible's position. You see, the pertinent question is, when there is an absence of a righteous man, do you support the one closest to the mark? Herein lies the dilemma. And I think it's up to the individual to decide the answer to this all-important question. No, I will not tell you what I'm going to do because it is irrelevant. We each, as individuals, must answer for our actions. And we will answer not to a political party. And we will answer not to our pastors. And we will answer not to our denomination. But we will answer to God. So as long as we keep that in mind, we will make the right decision. Now, before I get into some headlines, and before we discuss a few things that are pertinent to this week, I want to answer the question that was posed last week, because it is an important question. We left off with it. I knew I didn't have enough time to cover it. And since I didn't get a chance to answer it last time, we will answer it this time. So for those of you who do not have an eidetic memory, last week's question was as follows. Dear Michael Boldea, how do we not vex the Holy Spirit to the point where he leaves us? How do we know if God's Holy Spirit still abides in us? And this question comes to us from Christopher off the YouTube channel. Now, although Christopher did not quote it specifically, I'm assuming that his question is in regards to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, to grieve or to vex, as Christopher put it in his question, is pretty much the same thing. To vex or to grieve is to irritate, to annoy, to provoke, even to make sorrowful. So what grieves the Holy Spirit? That is really the question, because once we know what grieves the Holy Spirit, in order not to grieve him, we simply stop doing or practicing that which we know grieves him. It's pretty linear logic. So in order to ascertain what grieves the Holy Spirit, we need to look no further than the preceding verses in Ephesians. As such, I'm going to read a handful of verses, then hopefully unpack them for a little while, because this is a worthwhile teaching. And it is something that we must be aware of as sons and daughters of God. So we'll go back to Ephesians 4, starting with verse 17, and it begins by saying, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So right from the get-go, this is pretty much Paul's shot across the bow, so to speak. His language here is not dubious. He's not being vague. He's being very clear in his messaging. You, as a believer, you as a Christian, should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And this is pretty much the foundation of what follows. From there, Paul goes on to describe how the rest of the Gentiles walk. They walk in the futility of their mind. They walk having their understanding darkened. They walk being alienated from the life of God. And they do so because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardening of their hearts. Have you ever heard a supposed Christian say something so out of bounds, so outside the realm of the gospel, so antithetical to everything the Bible stands for that your jaw drops and you wonder to yourself how someone could actually believe that? Paul tells us how. These are people who continue to walk as the rest of the Gentiles. Their minds continue to be futile. Their understanding continues to be darkened, and they are alienated from the life of God. Look, I'm sorry, but if you call yourself a Christian and support the murder of babies in the womb, you are one of those of which Paul speaks. If you call yourself a Christian, but the only thing that's changed in your life since you got saved was the addition of a "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet to your wrist, you are one of those people of which Paul speaks. If you call yourself a Christian but believe that the only reason Jesus died was so you could get stuff, you are one of those people of which Paul speaks. You should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. This is a good first step in not grieving the Holy Spirit. Look, salvation is transformative. The infilling of the Holy Spirit is transformative. You cannot be tomorrow what you were yesterday if today you encountered Christ. This is what Paul is saying. The way we grieve the Holy Spirit is by remaining in this lukewarm state of pseudo-religiosity wherein we do not allow him to have full access to our hearts, wherein we keep him at the door knocking repeatedly, wherein we do what we ought not to do, even though the urging of the Holy Spirit is contrary to the actions that we're undertaking. It's not that the devil is getting stronger. It's that the church is getting weaker. It's not that the darkness is growing. It's that the light is dimming. The way to remedy the weakened state, the way to remedy the dimming of the light of truth, is to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, to no longer practice what they practice, to no longer excuse sin and compromise in our hearts, but to uproot it altogether. When you begin to unpack what Paul is saying here, he's not being very kind or gentle. Why, in modern parlance, he might even be considered unloving and intolerant and bigoted and uncaring. He did say that people were actually beyond feeling and that they'd given themselves over to licentiousness and to work all uncleanness with greediness. Look, when you read this passage in Ephesians, it sort of echoes what Paul was saying about the last days in 2 Timothy, doesn't it? So let's continue with the scripture reading. We left off at verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Now, I don't mean to stop every couple of verses, but there's just too much to unpack here. The text is just too rich. So after Paul speaks of those who still live as the Gentiles do, he juxtaposes that with how a Christian is supposed to live. He begins his soliloquy with 8 very powerful words. But you have not so learned Christ. Then he qualifies his statement by saying, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him. So what Paul is saying is that if indeed you've been taught by Jesus, if indeed you heard him and not another voice, then you ought not to have concluded that you can continue to live in sin and be reconciled unto God. Just let that sink in for a minute. This is a powerful, powerful truth that should put my Calvinist brothers on the defensive here. Because what Paul is saying is that if what you were not taught was to put off the old man, that if you were not taught to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, if you were not taught to put on the new man, if you were not taught that the atmosphere in which the new man can thrive is righteousness and true holiness, then you were not taught by Jesus. That's heavy. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, this implies that there is the potential and even the possibility that who you heard was not Jesus, and that who you were taught by was not Jesus. This is why it is endlessly frustrating when supposed Christians defend the doctrines of a man over the words of Jesus. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him. This warning alone should give the emergent church and those who embrace the notion of sloppy grace and fruitless faith reason for pause and contemplation and above all, repentance. Not every teaching originates from Jesus. Not every teaching is conducive to your spiritual well-being. And Paul tells us the attributes a teaching must have in order to qualify as having godly origins. So if what you hear a man speaking contradicts the foundational necessities of putting off the old man, of putting on the new man, and living righteousness and true holiness, then that should tell you something. Now, the passage continues, and it says this, therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one body. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may be something, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. So this is the standard. This is God's expectation of his children. This is what we ought to be living, and in doing so, we never run the risk of grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Paul's not even getting into the grievous sins here. He's not even getting into the habitual sins, because he's writing as to those who have already overcome them. And now he's getting to those small foxes that people practice that demeans their Christ-like character. So he says, put away lying. Don't simmer in your anger. If you get angry, don't sin. If you steal, not only should you stop stealing, but work with your hands what is good, so that you may help others in need. And you must even possess enough self-control wherein you let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Paul is writing to those who are in the perfecting stage of their faith, who have laid down the burden of their sin and are now growing ever more in their sanctification. I believe that the loss or the absence of reverence in today's church to be one of the most detrimental things the church has ever had to deal with and overcome. There is such a lack of sober-mindedness. There is such a lack of awe when it comes to God. And with every action that we undertake, with every new teaching that springs up, with every new doctrine that we embrace, we try to elevate the self while bringing God down to our level. The sad reality is that we no longer want to look up and see the glory of God. We want to be on an even plane with him. We want to stare God in the eye and perhaps even look down on him sometimes, because how could he not change with the times? And how could his position on certain sins not change with popular culture? And how could he have this ridiculous standard for his followers when all the other religions have grown so lenient? Now, the second part of the question was, how do we know if God's Holy Spirit still abides in us? To that, I would simply answer that we would know it if he were not present. We would know it if you were not there. Imagine losing an arm or a leg. Imagine losing an eye or an ear. Imagine someone scooping out your chest cavity and leaving you empty. That is what I imagine the absence of the presence of the Holy Spirit would feel like to me. Look, as individuals, we are consciously aware when we're drawing further from the light of God. We're consciously aware when we're nearing the edge of the precipice, and as such, it is our choice to seek repentance. It is our choice to return to our right standing with the Father or continue down our course until we have forfeited our inheritance. If we have a true relationship with God, if we have fellowship with Him, if His Holy Spirit is indwelling in us, then we would miss Him the instant He was gone, like we would miss oxygen if it were absent when we tried to breathe. I've often been asked to describe what it feels like being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the best way that I can describe it is like seeing color for the first time after you've seen in black and white all your life. It's like seeing light for the first time after living in perpetual darkness all of your life. It is life-changing, it is awe-inspiring, and it is not something that anything in this universe can replicate. So yes, you would know it if He was gone. You wouldn't have to guess at it. And with that, Christopher, I hope that I've answered your question. We've got a little bit of time left, and we have one more question. And our next question comes from Anonymous, and that's fine. Some people choose to remain anonymous for various reasons. I read through the question before I decided I would tackle it, just to make sure it wasn't an anonymous fruitcake that started talking about aliens and Stargates and how L. Ron Hubbard was right about our origins. The question is as follows. Brother Michael, you may not want to answer this question, and it would be all right to sidestep it if you want. And this may be lengthy, she warns, or he warns, she warns, because I know it's a woman due to the content of the email. I work in corrections and see the worst side of people. I take care of the wounds inflicted upon people for various reasons, including that of poor personal choices that they've made in life, both in and out of jail, including bullet wounds. My question has to do with the personal choices of carrying concealed firearms and personnel carrying. I know that there are those whom God calls to protect via police, sheriff, military, and the layperson of the land. At work, all the nurses now have their CCWs, as well as close family members of mine, all but me. I myself know how to shoot a firearm and have even brought home a deer or two for the pot. The problem or question is the fact that my husband keeps trying to force me into a concealed carry permit. We can't even go to a store without him having me try out a handgun to see how it fits and feels to me. Now, the problem is that I don't want a CCW. I don't want a gun, period, and have told him this. I have what I want and use at home already, but at the next store comes the reasons to carry again, trying out another gun. My trust is in my Lord, and yes, my spouse is a servant of the Most High God, but I trust in the Word of God, and I trust completely in Him. So the question, and we're going to have about 5 minutes to answer it, the question is, am I being disobedient to my husband in my dragging my feet and not heeding his request? Is there anything in the Bible for or against my feelings? Somehow I just can't see myself telling someone about God and how his son died for them while I'm holding a gun on them. Anonymous, your sister in the Lord. So I'm going to address this question, like I said, but you may not like my answer. Being a husband myself, I understand your husband's desire to make certain that you are as safe as you can be, especially since you do work in corrections and are around violent individuals day in and day out. There is an innate desire in every man to protect his bride, to protect his beloved. And when they can't be present, when they can't be there, when they can't be the one doing the protecting, the next best thing is to know that their spouse is in the least able to defend themselves or be able be as safe as they can be. That said, you need to communicate to your husband in various ways until he understands that it is not something that you are comfortable with. It's not something that you want to do. And even if you had a concealed carry permit, you would likely not use the weapon if it ever came down to it. I don't believe in the notion that Christians shouldn't defend themselves. If someone is threatening my family, if someone is threatening my wife or my daughter, one of us is likely seeing Jesus that day up close and personal. Now, if you see a car coming towards you, you get out of the way, even if you do trust God completely. Why? Because instinctively, we know that it is incumbent upon us to do what we can do and trust God to do what we cannot. In the same scenario, say you didn't see the car coming and it hits you head on, but the grace and providence of God made it so you walked away without a scratch. Not having seen the car coming, getting out of the way, was outside your sphere of control and God stepped in. So do you get it? Do you get what I'm trying to say? If somebody comes at me, I'm not going to keep my hands in my pockets and just stand there and wait for them to stab me to death. Nor am I going to choose that moment to give them a Jesus loves you message. That's not the right time for it. That's not the right place for it. I'm going to defend myself to the best of my ability, and having done all I can, trust that God will see me through. That said, I don't believe that this is an issue of submission to your husband. It doesn't fall under that umbrella. But I do think it would be a wise thing to understand where he's coming from as well, and try to explain your feelings to him in such a way wherein you validate his concerns, because, to be honest, they are valid, and then proceed to outline why it would not be of any help for you to get a concealed carry permit. And with that, I think we're almost done. I hope I've answered the questions. God bless you all. Thank you for joining us. And please keep myself and my family in your prayers. It is weaning time in the Boldea household, and our daughter is very attached, and it will be a very trying few days. With that, God bless you all. Thank you for joining us, and Gino, the floor is yours.
All right. Thank you, Michael. For questions, please send them to lightoftruth@handofhelp.com, and we will get the show up on the YouTube channel in the next 2 or 3 days. God bless you. You all have a great night in Christ.
Thank you for listening to today's broadcast, The Light of Truth, with Michael Boldea. If you would like to order a copy of today's broadcast, please visit our website at handofhelp.com. If you have questions about our ministry, you can email us at handofhelpoffice@aol.com or simply call us at 920-206-9910. God bless you.